Good afternoon. Our next guest is the Right Reverend Dr. Zach, David Zach Niringier. Thank you. I did. Anglican bishop in Kampala, the Diocese of Kampala in Uganda. He prefers to be called Zach. He prefers to be called Theodora's husband. He prefers to be called the father of his three grown children, Joshua, Grace, and Abigail. And I hope you won't allow his friendship, his friendliness, and humility to hide from you what a remarkable man God has sent into our midst today. Zach, is a theologian and scholar, earned his BS degree with honors from Makerere University in physics, went on for his MA degree in systematic theology at Wheaton College Graduate School, and then beyond that, earned his PhD at Edinburgh in theology and mission history. He was a Langham Scholar under John Stott's leadership, and he's written widely in theology, leadership, and mission. I can only touch on Zach's leadership, but I have to, just to set the stage. He's been influential, and actually not just influential in the founding, but actually founding some amazing institutions and ministries. The Evangelical Fellowship of Uganda is one, Kampala Evangelical School of Theology, Acclaim Africa, a leading leadership and consulting firm, Relate Communication.
Amen, 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 amen.
Oh, please, have patience with me, brother.
I'm a brother in the Lord.
have patience with me. Allow me this one indulgence.
You promised to be nice to me.
And now I've embarrassed him.
Okay, yes.
More than anything else, of course, he's just a good friend and a great partner. You think of St. Francis Chapel in Kampala, students in Lira. In addition to his four visits here, he has been such a friend, such a welcoming face to those of you who have traveled to Uganda. And many of you have, and I've watched you as you've been together with Zach this weekend. Zach, clearly God has raised you up for such a time as this, in Uganda, in East Africa, in all the continent of Africa. And you have a unique word for the global church. And we are so grateful that you have traveled with Theodora such a long distance to speak truth into our world this weekend. We love you. Glad you're here. Help me, please, in welcoming Zach.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You know, when my ego is suffering, I need to come to America. Because, you know, it's great. And I'm so happy my wife can hear all this, you know. because sometimes she thinks I'm just, you know, her husband, you know. Now you realize how important I am in the world. I mean, I'm a very important person in the whole world. So could you, Bob, can you please take her aside and tell her? No, I'm kidding. No, but seriously, it's you want a good introduction, come to America. If you don't want to be introduced, go to England. Has that ever happened to you? You know, it's like we don't know where he has come from, and really doesn't matter. So, now I had a mentor, a dear man of God, and his name is John Wilson. He's since gone to be with the Lord. And he used to say this, And he would be generously introduced as, Bob has done for me. And so he would say this, and Bob, allow me to do the same to you. He would say, I forgive you, my brother, for such extravagant introduction. And then he would add, and Lord, forgive me for enjoying it. I wish I could tell you I didn't enjoy it. I mean, it would be wonderful. But the only problem is if I believe it. You know, if it gets into my head, then I will really lose it. So, but seriously, thank you very much for the warm welcome. This is something I'm really delighted my wife has been able to experience because I believe that this conference is one of the signs of the kingdom around the world. One of the signs. Positive signs of the kingdom. I wish it was more colored, you know. There's not enough color in this room. Absolutely. Amen. Can I hear amen? You know? Where is Mary Allen? Please let it be more colorful. Look. God has given us many more colors. Amen? And I know some of you think you have no color. You know what I'm talking about? I get to this country and they speak about people of color. What about you? Don't allow yourself to be a person of no color. I mean, are you that boring? Surely not. So, no, you are not. You are a lot of fun, you know. I know you can't make those African moves, but we forgive you. Okay. I guess I have to say something. So let's get there now. And especially because my wife is here, I had better behave. Let us pray again. Lord, in very many ways, we really don't know what we are talking about. We only have a glimpse, and so we pray that you give us another glimpse. And dear Savior, you know me. I could pretend before this whole crowd, but I can't do before you. I pray that you will use this vessel, unfit as I am. Have mercy on me and have mercy upon us. To the honor and glory of your name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was very difficult for me to actually decide what to speak about. Nelly was very insistent in ensuring that I send a topic. I will be honest with you, Nelly, when that topic came, I wasn't ready. I wasn't even sure. And when my brother Philippe asked me yesterday whether I knew what I was going to say today, I wasn't. I know. I'm sorry to disappoint you. But you know, one of the things I've really learned is speaking, you can put so much pressure to the speaker. He is not a disciple of Jesus. You know what I mean? It's possible not to be a disciple of Jesus because you must make an impression. God help us. The pulpit has become a place for showbiz. That's one of our challenges. And I just pray, you know, we're going to go into all these kinds of things. So, God have mercy. I know I am a sinner, so I will be tempted to impress you. Did you hear? I will be tempted to impress you. Please forgive me when you see it. But I want to try to be as true as I may. So I want to begin, as I thought about this throughout the night, and I would wake up and I would be dreaming these things, these three questions came to me, and those are the questions I want to begin with. And I'd like to suggest to you that this conference, these themes of joy and generosity, are really essentially about these three questions. And as I've engaged and heard my brothers and sisters speak from this platform, I've even been more convinced. The first question is, who is God? Who on earth is God? Who is God? The second question is, where is God? Where is God? And the third is, which God? Which God? It is very easy for us, especially who read the Bible, to come and say, these questions are obvious. The question, who is God? Zach, hasn't he been fully revealed in Jesus? And I say, my brother, I am still working out who Jesus is. I honestly do not get him. Who is Jesus? So, if you are uncomfortable with the question, who is God? Let's ask it differently. Who is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Where is he? Okay, you think he's in the, you think he's with you at church on Sunday morning? These days, I'm not sure. Honest, I am not sure he's in our churches. You know, for some of us, Jesus has become one of us. I suspect the Presbyterians think he is a Presbyterian. No. You know the Pentecostals, people like JJ. He must, because he's full of the Holy Spirit, he must be dancing with them. Now that sounds funny, but actually we think he is one of us. He must attend church with us. And there are places we've decided he cannot go. He's not allowed. Decency demands he should not be there. Where is Jesus? And I also need us to ask the question, which Jesus? Which Jesus? You know what? There are many Jesuses on offer in the religious church supermarket. It is frightening. There is just, you have to pick and choose which Jesus you prefer. If you want Jesus the example, you know a church to go to. If you want Jesus the superstar, you know where to go to. If you want Jesus the celebrity, you know how pastors we have become celebrities. If you want Jesus who is really happy-go-round, there is so much of Jesus on offer. We must ask, which Jesus? Remember Jesus said, there will be many who will come and say, I am the Christ, I am the Christ, I am the Christ. What I am asking is not irrelevant. I suggest to you that today there are many Christs. And you and I may be attending a church where the Christ that is lifted is not the authentic Jesus on the cross. So these three questions, I hope you go away asking, who is God? And let me be honest with you, I don't get God. I don't. He confuses me. He is inconsistent. You know all the things you can say about God that you don't like? And then it is worse because I don't see him often. My wife has just described to you horrendous situations. Horrendous. I went into that community and there were 3,000 kids in one internally displaced people's camp. And the thing you could not avoid is the stench from human excretion. Because you can't have enough toilets. I went to another camp, 62,000 people in one camp. $5.5 million people have perished in the Congo over the last 10, 15 years. I could go on. Bosnia, Iraq, Afghanistan. Brothers and sisters, you know, it's amazing. When one American dies, CNN reports. When 5,000 Afghans die, they're just numbers. And you and I think God must watch CNN to be informed about his world. So I hope you have questions. I come to you with questions. I honestly want to ask the question, God, where are you? Where are you? When 5,000 are perishing, when this is happening, where are you? So these three questions, I hope, you realize that when you speak about joy and generosity in a world of scarcity, I mean, and you think about scarcity, why should there be scarcity in this world? I am asking, why should there be? Why should there be? I am worried right now because what I hear here is we are crying for the restoration of the American economy. Amen? And please don't get me wrong, I'm a beneficiary. I like it when it grows, but I'm also worried that you go back to the consumerism of yesterday. You know, the other day, and I haven't had enough of President Obama, when the economy would go down, President Bush would go on the airwaves and say, go and shop some more, go and shop some more. And do you know how economies are measured? It is what is called consumer index. We have become consuming machines. So, I hope you ask these deep questions. So, I come to you with questions. Recall the disciples of Jesus. Remember Peter? He's with Jesus in that boat. And really, they're beginning to think, get Jesus. He's done amazing things, and they are in such great company. But he confuses them. The storm is raging. And you know what? He's sleeping. Do you understand Peter's frustration with Jesus? This is not time to sleep. They are all working on the, you know? And Jesus is sound. Jesus is not pretending. He's sound asleep. This is not a strategic way to show his power. No, he is asleep. Do you get Peter? How can you do this? You should be up with us, you know, rowing the boat. And sometimes do you understand? You kind of think, God, have you gone sleeping? So Peter, when Jesus wakes up, and he does a very simple thing. He just says, peace. Peace, be still. And the storms and everything, quiet. And Peter checks and he says, hey, who is this now, you know? I thought we knew who with whom we are, you know. Who is this? Who is this? Let me suggest to you that the most critical discipleship question for you and for me is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And Peter, of course, until the very time he was crucified himself, and we are told upside down, he really was still working out who really is Jesus. I would like to suggest to you that the problem today is the assumption that we know. We know. And there are traditions that are worse than others, so I won't get to yours. But you know what I mean? There are those of us, if you should show any doubt, then there is something wrong with you. Because apparently everything is very clear. And yet Paul himself said things were not clear. You remember? Do you remember where Paul says things are not very clear? What did he say? Anybody remember that verse? How do we see? Dimly. Only what? Wait a moment. Even you, Paul, things are dim? Yes, dimly, dimly. So I like to suggest to you that that's a huge problem. But I will come back to this. This assumption that we know, I think, is simply a reflection of something much, much deeper. I'd like to therefore say that it is in the questioning and the tentative answers we receive, and I mean tentative, because they are never conclusive, they are never final. So it is in the questioning and the tentative answers we receive that will determine whether joy and generosity is your experience. And again, when you think you've learnt it, the Lord shows you he ain't finished with you yet. Let me therefore speak with you about the great deception. This, what I have suggested to you, the assumption that we know. The Bible calls this idolatry. Idolatry. The great deception we face today is idolatry. We don't have time to be able to get into this. And my colleagues from this other part of the world where we don't have watches, they told us they don't have watches, but they kept it so well. So I'm so intimidated right now because I don't know whether I'm going to be able to keep to it. So now it's going to be for real. Where is Nelly and the entire team? Welcome to Africa. Let's just go for this. I mean, how else do you want me to give you a cross-cultural experience? You say you want to learn from my culture. So, okay, I will try. Now my wife is laughing at me because she's hoping I don't mean this. I'll try my best. The great deception, idolatry. You know, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says this. God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Three times, the emphasis creation. Humankind. Again, a footnote here. Let me encourage you, especially those of you for who only speak English, whether it's American or whatever other version of it, learn another language. Because actually in my vernacular Uganda, one of the many Ugandan languages, that Genesis 1:27, where you get very perturbed, there is a huge debate about a gender-sensitive Bible, gender-insensitive. The problem is not the Bible, it's the language. English language just is so weak. Honestly, it's very weak because in my Kifumbira Kinyarwanda Bible, God created man. No, it doesn't say God created a man. No, man. It says God created humankind. The problem again, you have his and her. So in referring to God, you also have his and her. I don't have that problem in my language. For God is neither he nor her. But you know, for you, you are troubled by it. But you know, when you learn my language, you will be liberated from English. Praise the Lord, you know? Absolutely. This is what the kingdom of God is about. But anyway, that's not the point. God created humankind in his own image. In his image. In his image. So, humankind is a reflection, is supposed to be, and we know, of course, the distortions that happen, and the story is told for us in Genesis chapter 3. But humankind, the image of God, is not lost, it's distorted, it's damaged, but it is. So there is a way in which you and I reflect something of God. So when I say, who is God? I guess a deeper study of who we are might reveal something of this. No time for that now. The tragedy, however, is this. That while God created us in his image, and his desire that we would constantly reflect, we would constantly manifest, we would be a projection of his own image, the tragedy is this. Humankind, rather than believe the Creator and worship him, he bowed down to the creature, and as a result, humankind now creates gods in his image. For idols are a creation. They are a reflection of the human. It is you and I creating God in our image. And then we bow down and worship him. Don't be too rash to conclude that you and I are not idolatrous. I like to submit to you that each one of us, to some extent, for some larger than others, but to all of us, there is idolatry in our worship. Because we only worship God who is limited to our experience. And that is not all there is about God. There is for you and for me still a form of idolatry. And as you hear me, that is why the experience that God draws us in is the experience in God, growing to know Him, growing to love Him. The tragedy is that humankind creates gods in His image. Let me illustrate this for you. Those of us who have socio and economic power and privilege, and I want to apply this to you here because I am here in America. I'm not suggesting that there are more idols in America than any other parts of the world. Not at all. There are idols in Kampala. I face them each day. I have my own idols that I'm constantly pleading with God to show me. Remember that prayer. He must increase. I must decrease. The work is not finished. So I could confess to you my own idols. But just to help you reflect on the idols that you face. Remember, Jesus encounters this rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. We have your Bible. You have your Bible. Please turn there. It's an amazing story. In Matthew chapter 19, a very pious, very willing, he comes with the right question. The right question. Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, precisely, he knew that for anything, he can do it. Did you hear the question? It sounds really a very good question, didn't we just say? But wait a moment. Look at it again. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Can we read that again? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, it depends on me. Tell me how I can fix it. This is a wealthy man. He pays for this, pays for the other, pays for the other, pays for the other, and everything happens. So he says, what can I do? What good thing? And Jesus listens to him, tongue in cheek. Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter eternal life, obey the commandments. Of course, Jesus knows that this is not it. But since that's the currency that he's asked for, Jesus responds in the same, you know, if you have dollars, I give you dollars. You know, it's complicated to begin talking about transferring currency. You first understand dollars, then you can talk about, you know, the transfer. So that's the way Jesus responds to him. And so he says, which ones? And Jesus replied, do not murder, honor your father. Verse 20. The man says, all this I have kept. Therefore, eternal life is sure. But he says, is there anything else I lack? Is there anything else? I mean, just in case I've missed out anything. I wonder whether he was one schooled in Pharisaism. You know, the Pharisees had worked them out to 613 and more and more. Then Jesus says this. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. What's the problem? Great wealth. Material wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And please, 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 brothers and sisters, all of us in this room are rich. That is true. Every one of us. Caesar, don't tell yourself lies. You come from Soweto, you are rich. Even me. Those of us from anywhere, we are rich. We traveled here. How much did we pay? Somebody paid for it, but look, you know me. We are rich. Listen to what Jesus says. How hard it is for those of you at the global conference to inherit the kingdom of God. It is very hard. We are not discussing those outside the street. No, the ones here. Because we are rich. I honestly hope you get it. Do you? Jesus is saying it is hard. It is hard. I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. How easy is that? How easy is that? Jesus, come. Jesus, you're not serious. It is impossible. Isn't that what it is? It's not just easy. It is impossible. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Then the disciples who heard this, they were greatly astonished. And they said, if the rich can't, then who will? Jesus looked at them and he said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Amen. Let me tell you, with man it is impossible for the rich American, the rich Ugandan, South African. Where is my sister Elizabeth? You two are rich. Don't kid yourself, missionary or no missionary. You know missionaries want to pretend to be poor. No, 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 no. Am I okay? Absolutely. No, it is very difficult. Why? Because of the deception of socio-economic power. And this is it. We think we can do it. Let me tell you how deceptive this is. Very deceptive and very powerful. A decade ago, a group of evangelical theologians, evangelicals, evangelists, they began to plot how they could finish the task. What a tragedy! They began to plot, and we believed it. Finishing the task. Did any of you hear it? Okay, I know you are Presbyterians. You didn't believe it. Your situation may be worse than theirs, so don't pride yourself in anything. The point I'm making is simply this, is that deception of socioeconomic power is we can fix it. And I have said here, let me empathize with you. It is so hard to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and an American. It's very hard. And if you don't appreciate this, God have mercy. Because the deception of socio-political power, it is insidious. But as soon as I say that, I am a bishop. How hard it is for bishops to enter the kingdom of God. Lord, have mercy on me. Because it is hard. You see, we think we can buy it. Let me explain this. Jesus here is suggesting that the greatest idolatry is among those who are rich. Revelation, what church is it that Jesus speaks to? And he says, you think you are rich, you think you are, and he says, you are pitiable, you are poor, you are. Can we hear that message today? I want to preach that to us evangelicals. We need to hear it. Please understand this. Because we have the capacity to create idols. We have the capacity to create idols and we multiply them. That's why it is very difficult. Here is another. Remember the question of this rich young ruler. What does he say? What good must I do? For you see, all this he takes for granted. We have another challenge, you and I, the rich. For all this we are entitled to. Not only can we fix it, who else will? If we don't, who else will? Do you get it? Entitlement, taking it for granted. It's called familiarity. My wife and I have been married now for 26 years. I would say that the one enemy against our marriage is familiarity. You know what I mean? You get me. Isn't that true? We know it all. Slept together for 26 years. Familiarity. Taking it for granted. It's the idols of our time relate to our socio-economic power, the use of power. Acts chapter 17 has something to teach us about idols. Acts chapter 17. You know the story, so we won't read it all. It's an amazing story. It's challenged me. I'm still trying to get its message. Paul comes to Athens. He walks around. And then he goes to the hall. You know, this Mars Hill sermon, chapter 17, verse 22. Paul stands up and he says this, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and saw, as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, what kinds of objects? Objects they created, they formed in their image, and then they bowed down to worship them. And they were very many." They were so many. You understand the point that I'm making? "I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Do you get it? The objects that he saw, they knew. They knew each one of each of those objects. But there is one that they couldn't completely, its geometry didn't, you know, there must be something that we do not know. And this they called to the unknown God. Paul says this, "Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Let me put it this way. The God you know is an idol. If you say you know something, you know it, it means you can manipulate it. You can control it. Do you understand? If you say you know something, I know. It's all in your reach. I'm a scientist, or rather a student. I didn't go too far, so please forgive me. That is an overstatement. I'm not. I did some science at lower levels, at undergraduate. And it's very interesting. You would do an experiment with a test tube, come to conclusions, and you would very, very confidently say, "I know how this works." And it is true, because you can work it in the test tube, and you really know it. There is nothing else to be known, because it's all worked out before you. You could say, "I know." That's the thing about idols. Because we make them, we know them. We know them. But you see, it's God who we do not know. It's the unknown God. It's very interesting how Paul says now, "Let me speak to you about the unknown." And just check how much Paul himself says of this that he wants to speak about. Paul himself shows how little he knows. He says this. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by human hands." What? So where does he live? We thought all along, you Jewish people believed he lived in the temple in Jerusalem. No, Paul says.
and is himself not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Wait a moment, Paul, do you really mean it, that God does not need servants? Did you get it? Paul says God is not in need of servants. You proclaim yourself to be a servant of the Lord, God doesn't need you. Okay, what is this you're talking about? Because Paul says, you see, he is not in need because he himself gives all men life, breath, and everything else. He is not in need, for he gives and gives and gives. Okay, from one man, he made every nation. Just a footnote here, by the way. When I read this verse, I realized I should never, ever say, I am sacrificing for God. Sacrificing for God? Where did you get it all from? From one man, he gave every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the times set for them, the exact places where they should live. This is such a great passage. We don't have time to get into it. But you know, he says, he determined people's history and determined people's geography. Don't crucify me for being an African. I had nothing to do with it. I can't praise you for being American. You had nothing to do with it. So why all this pride about being this and the other? You know, Africans, we kill one another for this. I mean, did I check you out? Are you Zulu? You are. You know these Zulu people in South Africa? They think God must have started with them. And then they fight with the Kosas and so on. You had nothing to do with it. I know you are handsome and beautiful, but it has nothing to do with you. Do you get it? The history and the geography we have received as a gift from God. Praise the Lord! Yeah, praise the Lord! Verse 27 is more telling. God did this so that, again, you have men there, but really it should be people. God did this so that people would seek. Wait a moment. Why did God locate you where he did? Precisely just this one reason. To seek him. To seek him. God did this so that people would seek him. So the most important project that you and I can be engaged with on earth is simply this. Seek God. Remember that very short phrase in Genesis. Enoch walked with God and he was not. We don't have much more about Enoch. Only this, he sought God. He walked with him. And that's it. Not very much achievement God is waiting to see from you. I know you are very concerned about legacy. Please drop it. God knows you too well. He has no expectations. Praise God. I am relieved. What does God want of you? To seek him. To desire him. God did this. Now, this is very consistent with Scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. What's the one duty of humankind? To do what? To obey God, to do his will, seek after God. That's it, where you are. Remember, when God calls the people of God out of Egypt, what does it say? Let my people go, that they may do what? That they may do what? Worship me. Very consistent. Where did we get this idea we can change the world? Who gave you the assignment to change the world? You are hard enough to change. Why do you want to change anybody else? Do you understand me? You are struggling with your own life. Why do you think you can change anybody else? I am asking. I'm serious. No, there was a book. Come Help Change the World. And I loved it.
Now I thought, okay, Lord, forgive me for ever imagining you have assigned me to change the world. No. No. God wants only this of you, to seek him, to worship him, to give him pleasure, to give him glory. That is the antithesis. It's the very opposite of idolatry. Do you understand? That's why idolatry in Scripture, God punishes it. And I believe that that is why we see what we see today. So, the project to seek God. That then, the seeking of God in pain and in scarcity, in suffering, our brother and our sister, two sisters and our brothers have really helped us. So, I have a friend, a dear friend, a friend to our family that we got to know. It must be about 2-3 years ago, he had the news of a cancer in his life. And precisely 5 years ago. And he sent us an email, and its heading, I have a copy of the email here, is the blessings of sickness. I read, in the last 3 weeks, I have been coming to grips with my cancer. However, I have also experienced what one fellow prostate cancer sufferer eloquently called the blessings of sickness. As I read this, I am in that age range of men. And men, you are here with me. Of, you know, the vulnerability to prostate cancer is extremely high. Apparently, one in every six men here in America. So I am there, that age range. So, a fellow prostate cancer sufferer eloquently called this the blessings of sickness. And Steve writes this, and he says, not only have I been encouraged and supported by numerous friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, but also by my colleagues at work. I am truly, and this is a startling statement, I am truly experiencing a sense of God's presence and blessings in the midst of all this. And then he shares the blessing of this, because when he put this out on an email, people began to respond. And writing about the sample of these responses he received on the email, he says this, how blessed I am to work within an environment where my colleagues would respond this way. And he says this, I truly cried as I pulled and reviewed some of these responses. I have tears on my cheeks even as I am typing this. Tears, not of regret about cancer, but tears of the blessing that cancer has brought to him. Why? Because you see, in cancer, he has seen God in ways he had never seen God. Cancer has revealed something of God that he would never have understood if it were not for cancer. Another story. This is from Uganda. A man, Henry, that I knew. Came to know him in the late 1980s when HIV and AIDS was ravaging Uganda. The story of HIV AIDS in Uganda. In 1987, we were studying and finishing here at Wheaton. We learned of our brother who was very ill. We went back, 88. It was very clear he was suffering from HIV AIDS. AIDS, full-blown. And it was very, very painful. That's a different story. 89, I met this man, Henry. At that point, because of the brokenness of my own life,
simply dealing with HIV and AIDS of my brother. And I can tell you another way in which God showed me something of himself through this HIV and AIDS that I had never known. Never known. So anyway, I decided you can't just sit there. We must do something. So we put together a group within the ministry then for responding, for doing something. Not so that we can change the world, but in response to what we had seen God doing. So we partnered with a man. His name is Henry. And I was on a platform with Henry. Henry, full blown, you know, he was dealing with. And that time there were no ARVs. So he knew he was about to die. He actually knew this. We're talking about 1988, 89. And Henry stood up in the meeting in which I was and he said this: I thank God I got AIDS. And I was startled. I said, how can anybody say this? And Henry said, maybe if I had never got AIDS, I would have never known God the way I do. Now I know. If I should die tomorrow, I have eternal life. I would never have known that, maybe, if I had not got AIDS. Chris Wakasisi is a man that I've come to know, a Ugandan. He's become a friend of mine so much because of what he taught me. When I became bishop, one of the joys, I didn't expect this, was to visit prisons and do ministry. And as a bishop, one of the blessings is I can go to places where nobody else could. I actually have a right to enter the prisons any time of the day. And when I enter the prisons of Uganda, the prison's warders salute me and they give me a report. I was amazed. So anytime I want to visit the prisons, I go. Even the section of the condemned prisoners. You know the people on death row? In Uganda, we call it the maximum security prison. When I visited, I found this man, Chris. Chris was really a legend in the politics of Uganda. He had served in a brutal regime as the Minister of Security, under whose watchful eye many, many Ugandans had disappeared. So he was now on death row after the regime had been toppled. When I entered this condemned section, the prisons, I had been busy wanting to know, what do I say to people who are just waiting to die? I'm asking you, what kind of message do you preach to people who are just waiting to die? Do you talk about eternal life? What does really eternal life mean? So, you know that that passage, there is therefore now no condemnation. I love that one. So, that was my message. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are condemned. Isn't that amazing? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are condemned. And it was a great message. When I got there, I found a group of disciples of Jesus, men who were on death row waiting for the executioners. And Chris was one of them. And they were singing praises to God. One of them stood up and he said, I have been in this prison for 25 years. I praise God I got condemned to this prison. I would have never known Jesus if I had not come here. He found Jesus where? In prison. Then Chris, a man we had known. So I really wanted to know him. When I got there, Chris told me he had found Jesus in prison. I thought, wow. Long story short, I'm working towards finishing. Don't worry. I'm coming. Please, forgive me. Forgive me. Chris was released. Presidential pardon. This is an amazing story. So the president invited him to his house. You know? And I think because he's a very heavy political weight, he had been in prison for 23 years. 23 years. He tells me the story of how the president was wanting to be really magnanimous and very, you know. And Chris stopped him. And he said this to him: Mr. President, it is true. It is your regime that sent me to the condemned section. And he explained that, yes, people had disappeared in the regime, and therefore he takes responsibility. But the people that he was alleged to have killed, he didn't kill. But he said this: be that as it may, I want you to know, Mr. President, that I received a gift while in prison, which I received a gift while on death row that I would never exchange for anything else. I have eternal life. What? Yes. The greatest thing for Chris was to do what? To have a glimpse of God. You now get it. Why riches are against us. Do you get it? Because you see, they make it comfortable for us. We love the idols instead of God. Because, you know, idols have a way in which you can live side by side with them without being troubled. Because they are created in your own image. So there are no deep questions. There are no deep questions. You made them. And you know what? We have a massive challenge in our churches. If you enter a church that is troubling you, you go and choose another one. Because the church is supposed to be comfortable, cool, and warm, you know. I say there is so much idolatry in our churches today. God have mercy. We know God so well. We can fix him. We can even predict what he's going to do as though he were a computer. You know, we've programmed him, haven't we? But here is why God allows the valley. Because the valley has the capacity to strip away. The valley seems to have a way in which it helps us. It causes us to see that which we would never have seen. Why? Because the idols surround us. The valley has a way in which it strips away the idols. It could be the cancer. It could be prison. It could be... I went to this camp, I told you, and I looked at this little boy, the camp that my wife just spoke about. And there was this little boy, you know, the stench I told you about and everything. And I heard this little boy, maybe 10 or 11, just saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And I tell you, I could never say Jesus again the same way. Because Jesus, whom you cry to in the comfort of a nice house in Kampala. Hey, wait, I need to learn from this boy. How can he say Jesus in these conditions? But yes, he has a reality of God that I need to enter into and experience with him. Psalm 84 is an amazing psalm. And that's the psalm out of which the theme for this message has come. It's a psalm that speaks about the valley. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O God. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. This verse makes me ashamed. Do you read it? The psalmist is here saying, you know somebody who is dehydrated. Are there any doctors in here? Somebody who is dehydrated, their entire body just longs for water. You understand? I'm told that dehydration is one of the most painful ways of dying, you know, because the entire body cries out. The psalmist is here saying, I am like one dying of dehydration. My body cries out. There is this passion, this desire for God. Desire for who? For God. You see, for the Jewish, for David, the presence of God, the yearning of the temple wasn't the temple, but it's because of what it represented, the presence of God. And so this is called a psalm of ascent. And as they ascended Jerusalem, I've had the joy of being there. They go through that valley, and it's a valley of a desert. So this is a psalm that was to be sung. And so as he imagined this climbing, there's this yearning, this as the deer pants for water. You get those psalms, right? He is yearning. There is this desire, this passion for nothing else but God. Even the sparrow has found a house, a home, a swallow, a nest for herself. I wonder whether David has seen these swallows. You know these swallows? They like to nest in buildings.
right? I wonder whether there was a swallow that had nested around the altar. I don't know. And when David looked at it, he said, this swallow is in a better place than me. It's so close to the altar. I wonder. But there is this hunger and thirst for God alone. Verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. In other words, blessed are those who dwell in your presence. In whose presence? In his presence. Just another footnote here. Have you caught yourself inviting God into your presence? Holy Spirit, we invite you. Who invites who? You know the audacity of some of us. Holy Spirit, we invite you. Who invites who? Is it you inviting the Holy Spirit? No! The Holy Spirit invites us into his presence. Next time you're leading worship, please don't say that. Where is John? Amen? Yeah. You can't invite God. God invites us. And so he says, because whose presence is significant? It's God's presence. JJ, you got that one, eh? Yeah, absolutely. We welcome you. Lord, we welcome you. Who welcomes who? Let's change those songs. You know, there are songs that are so idolatrous. We don't realize it. God is so small, it is us welcoming him. Yeah, I mean, check the hymn. There are songs we sing today and we are really, you know, hallelujah. But it's idolatry. You are welcoming God? Welcoming God? What? Welcoming God? So, blessed are those who dwell. In fact, it's Mark who really helped me to see this, Mark Labaton. He talked about, if I ask you where you live, what would be your address? You give a physical address, right? And then he said, you know what? Here is another address. You could simply say, if somebody asks you next time, where do you live? You could say, I live in Christ in God. That's my address. God, my address. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, in your presence. They are forever praising you. Joy. They are forever. They are forever. Whether in prison, whether it's HIV and AIDS, they are in his presence. They are forever. Economic downturn, no economic downturn, whatever. Cancer, no cancer. Old age, no old age. You know, this country, there is an idolatry of youthfulness. People are so worried about getting old. My wife met a dear, wonderful lady in her 90s, and he said, oh, you look so wonderful, you are so old. And this lady said, yeah, I'm not your mother. And my wife was feeling, you know, she was really complimenting her for growing nicely and old. We've made youthfulness an idol, life on earth an idol. Blessed are those who are simply in his presence. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. I listened to this brother of mine, the Killing Fields of Cambodia, and I'm just, Lord, thank you for bringing me to this conference to meet this brother. Wow, what a story. Now, I have questions. How could God allow all those people to die? How honestly, I do have them. But you know what? Here is a brother who says, I learned God. I heard God's voice in the killing fields. I don't get it. I don't get God. But you see him here? He is rejoicing. Listen to this. Verse 6, and that's my last. As they pass through the valley of Baca. The valley of Baca is the valley of mourning. The valley of weeping. What happens? As they pass through the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs. Hallelujah. Why? Because they meet God in the valley. Where have they met God? In the valley. So you see, friends, what's our challenge, yours and mine? It's our contentment with idols. Our contentment with idols. We love our idols. And so when there is suffering, we don't ask, God, where are you? No. We say, God, you have abandoned us. No, God is there on the cross. He is there. If only you could cry that he opens your eyes to see him. So
Here is another tragedy. We no longer have a hunger for God. Our churches have no hunger for God. I see this in Kampala. There's no hunger for God. There is a hunger for programs. This program, that program, that program. And I'm just saying, Lord, where, even in my heart, I long for more hunger for God. I have a lot of religion, no hunger for God. The valley, the meeting place with God. You see, friends, God help us, because it's in the valley that we have the stripping away of the idols. It is in the valley that we learn gratitude. Gratitude. Have you noticed? You don't know what you have until it's taken away. Did you notice that? You don't know what you have until it's taken away. And so you say, oh God, I'm really sorry. I didn't realize. Yes, the valley is a good place to learn gratitude. Thanksgiving. I could tell you stories. Generosity. Let me explain this. Our brother spoke very clear about giving. Not all giving is generous. That's the point he made to us. Not all giving is generous. In fact, I would like to say this. Any giving that does not arise out of gratitude is idolatrous. Any giving that does not arise out of a heart of gratitude is idolatrous. It is serving your idols and mine. Don't get me wrong, I have done it before. That's why I must constantly repent. And you see, because God is present, joy in the reveling in the glory of God and in his presence. I close with the words of another brother of mine who again has discovered God in ways that he had never. There is this thing called cancer. I don't know. Please don't say I'm praying for more cancer. Please don't. I don't want it. But there's something that people who get it seems to get about God that we seem to miss out. Anyway, my brother Paul, he also has written on his blog. And he tells the story of these Maasai leaders. Mount Kenya is also called the Mountain of God. That's what Mount Kenya is, the Mountain of God. And the idea among the Maasai people was that if you needed to have a meeting with God, you climb Mount Kenya. Climb Mount Kenya to have a meeting with God. But one day, an elder who had come to know the love of Jesus. And Paul records that this elder, as he saw other elders climb to the Mountain of God to have a meeting with God, he said this to them, "You don't need to climb up there to find Ngai. You don't need to climb up there to find God. He is down here with us. He is down here." Where? In the valley with us. Let us pray. I wonder whether there are questions you are not asking. Where is God? Who is God? Which God? Jesus, who are you? And maybe as I raise these points, these questions, the questions have become fresh for you. As my brothers and sisters have shared their stories, the story of devastation, of pain, of suffering, and yet of triumph and joy, you've just wondered, maybe you want to really ask, have you had an encounter with Jesus that causes you to see him? So for some of you, this is just a time to recommit yourself to Jesus, to a journey of knowing him, of seeking him. Pray with me that God will rain upon us a hunger for God. Maybe there are idols. Maybe you dare pray for the valley. The stripping away of the idols that preoccupy your life and mine. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Lord, have mercy on us, we pray. Lord, have mercy. The idols preoccupy our lives, and we've confused them for you. Open our eyes. Let's have a glimpse of you. Though dimly, Lord, show us something fresh of you. Each one of us, together as a community, corporately, to the honor and glory of your name. And so help us, O God,
We thank you that you are down here with us. Hallelujah. Amen.